Well, thank you, Marissa, and thank you, Children's Choir. It's the first time I've had the opportunity to follow them. It is a tough act to follow. You won't hear anything that good. So, good afternoon, brethren. It is afternoon. Welcome to our guests, and welcome to anybody that might be looking at the video later on. Greetings, and it would be wonderful. One day we will all be able to be together. Health will be a good thing. So, we will join each other. As you know, as has already been mentioned, tomorrow evening is the Passover. It's a time of great joy and celebration for a good many reasons. And hope for the children of God, it's a very good thing. It's a time to solemnly reflect on our lives, which we've heard about. And in a little bit more than 24 hours now, we'll have the opportunity to take the Passover. I'd like to begin in Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7, and this is the New King James Version. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Well, I've pondered and thought about that verse a lot over the years. We're a little over 32 years, Rebecca and I. Some of you have been here 40. But I've always wondered about this. I thought about this. And when we're looking at ourselves and examining ourselves, have you ever wondered, how can a person like me be the bride of Christ? How can we do that? Well, let's look into this a little bit today. We've got 24 hours, a little, maybe closer to 30 at this point. So we've got time to look at ourselves and to think about it. And there are examples in the Bible of different things we can look at. There's one, how about the least likely to make it? Ever consider that? You ever think about that? Well, there's an example. So we're going to take a look at that. We're going to take a look at different ways we can look at ourselves in the next 24 hours and see what benefit we can have out of doing that. And of course, there's a great benefit. So as we begin today, let's go back to Psalm 19. I thought Mr. Graham was going to end up there too, but we missed narrowly. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So it's there. God has given the warning and given the message to everyone, regardless of if you even read the Bible. If you study nature, you're going to see God's hand. And that's what this is talking about. So we've got that, and then we drop down to verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. So we've got God's word, which we're pointed to for all these things. So that's where we're going to go look at the ideas that we want to examine in the next few hours. Point one, in Matthew 4 and verse 4, Christ answered Satan, as you know, Satan was testing him there. Christ answered Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Dropping down a bit, we're rather switching over to Mark 4. Again, I'm in a New King James Version. This is another parable. Jesus Christ often taught in parables, most of the time he did. So in this parable, as he's teaching his disciples and those that are standing around, beginning in verse 19, In the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So this is Jesus Christ again pointing us all to the word as our means of instruction, and he's giving us some warnings. Don't get caught up in the things of the world. Do bear fruit. And this is something that we can be taking a look at. How much is the world affecting us? I mean, it's everywhere. You can't hardly escape it. If you go now into a McDonald's, they've got the news on 3 or 4 TVs everywhere. Sometimes sports, sometimes The View. I've been in there in the morning. You've got everything possible being thrown at you everywhere. Okay, so we need to think about that. We need to think about that and see about coming out of that, coming out of this world. Bear fruit, don't get distracted. How am I doing? Well, do you need any encouragement? It's a pretty discouraging world out there. How about some encouragement? Back to Psalm 19. David was a great encourager, and the scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. So we have a good opportunity to look at the writings of David and look into God's own heart. And God encourages us. God wants us to be part of his family. Psalm 19, verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Now we get to the heart of the matter on this point. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Point two. In these verses, David suggests that we ask Jesus Christ and our Father to cleanse us from hidden sins, ones that we're not consciously aware of. And I'm sure that as you examine yourselves, as I have examined myself, there's things in there that we don't see all the time. And that's something we need to ask God to help us with. Do we trust God enough to pray for that? It's a trust and a faith issue. We need to have that trust and that faith so that we can go to God and ask. It's a very important thing. There's another thing to think about is pray. Lord, please help me to understand my errors. If I know a lot of things, especially early on, it's harder now because as longer you're in a church, the simple things get rooted out. And then you've got the hard things to work on. And sometimes those get kind of buried and shoved to the side. You have to really look to see them. It is good to ask God to show you those things, because who can understand their errors? It's difficult. If we're trapped in that, we may not see it at all. So that's what we need to do, is ask God to show us those things. Point three, he also talked earlier in the Psalm 19 about presumptuous sins. Well, what are presumptuous sins? Strong's Concordance was kind of nebulous about that, so scrap Strong's Concordance. I looked at the Bible in Basic English, which made it a little bit easier to understand, and it renders it, "Keep your servant back from sins of pride." Is pride ever a problem? It's a huge human problem, I know that. It does sneak up on me once in a while. Then I give myself a timeout. You better go get this straightened up. And I remember, you know, the state I was in when God called me, which nothing there should have led to pride at all. Satan was, and Satan still is, because of the way that he is, and it actually caused his destruction and a host of other evil. He's kind of the cheerleader for pride and the cheerleader for evil. If you've got anything like that in you at all, Satan's going to push it. Satan's going to try to make it look better, push you to do it, push you to feel it, because he wants to destroy us. And he knows it came to his destruction, so it's going to be a great tool to lead to our destruction. That's one thing we need to look at. The contemporary English version I found to be interesting as well. It reads, "Don't let me do wrong on purpose, Lord, or let sin have control over my life." Well, can pride lead to us doing wrong on purpose? Yeah, it can. Because if we begin to think we're right, if we get any kind of self-righteousness, and pride is a big part of that, we can do wrong on purpose, thinking we're doing right. Yeah, I have every right to do this. Well, no, you don't. And that's something that I know I need to look at, and it's something we can all look at. And as Christians, it's even more important, because we're to be a light to the world. We're to be the ones that are showing Jesus Christ and how we should live. So we have to take particular care about this. It takes prayer. It really does take prayer. It probably can be a hard thing to see, but you do have to pray about it. And I like to, sometimes, say for instance, driving. Okay, we've had all kinds of safety courses. I think I'm a fairly decent driver. Some people would probably disagree with that. If you see somebody doing something really stupid on the road, and you get angry, and you have wrong thoughts towards that person, pride is in there. Pride is in there. And that's one of the things that so easily happens. I mean, I drive a lot because of my job. It happens. People cut you off. People all of a sudden slam on the brakes in front of you and dodge to the side. You may not even be able to figure out why. Well, that anger can come up pretty quick. So we need to overcome that. And that, I feel, comes partly from pride. So that's just part of our day-to-day life and part of what we can do. So we can ask God, how am I doing on that? And then in verse 17, the same psalm, or I'm sorry, 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Again, these thoughts are coupled, and Jesus Christ spoke a lot about that too. Our words come from our heart. Our thoughts and our speech are coupled. What's in our heart is what comes out when we open our mouth. And that's one of the reasons why we have to work so hard on what's in our heart. So that when it does come out, and even under duress, things pop out. Well, if what's in our heart is in good stead, we don't have to worry about what comes out of our mouth. And that's something that Jesus Christ talked about a lot. This is a powerful area that we need to take a look at. And I mentioned it was important. Looking at Jesus Christ, looking at his life, he often crossed swords with the Sadducees and Pharisees. And 9 times out of 10, when he did, it was because of something they were saying. There's a very instructive passage which begins in Matthew 12. So if you join me there, please, brethren. Matthew 12. I know what's in here. There it is. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 24. Right after Jesus Christ did a wonderful miracle for everybody to see, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.'" Verse 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them," and again, notice, the Pharisees weren't there. They had just heard about it. "And then they accused the Savior of all mankind of doing a powerful miracle by Satan's power." Where did that speaking come from? Well, the next verse tells us, Jesus knew their thoughts. The words followed their thoughts, their meditations, what they had in their heart. The words followed their thoughts, and Christ used this as an occasion to teach and to warn. Don't be like the Pharisees. Mind what's in your heart, and then you don't have to worry about what comes out of your mouth. And that's basically what we needed to learn from this. Dropping down to verse 31 then. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That's pretty scary. I mean, these Pharisees were doing exactly this. They were saying that evil was doing the work of the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking against the Holy Spirit. So they're going to have to answer for that. And it says here they won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. He who speaks can keep us out of God's kingdom, if that's us. If we speak anything against the Holy Spirit, that's going to be very dangerous and very bad for us. Continuing then in verse 33, Jesus said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. In verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So note once again, our Creator links speech with our fruit and then instructs us as to what was wrong. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The warning continues then in verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. What's in our heart comes out, and we shall stand or fall by those things. Proverbs 21:2, we don't need to turn there, it teaches us, every way of man is right in his own eyes. And that's a human condition. But the Lord weighs the hearts. God looks at our hearts. He wants to know what's in there, and that's what he looks at. We need to remember, though, even thinking about the correction, even thinking about the warnings, and thinking about what seems to be a very harsh situation, God does it out of love. He tells us these things because he wants us to be in his family. And then if we won't turn there now, but 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has our best interest in heart. He wants us to be part of his family. He wants everybody to repent. He wants everybody to be there. And that's very encouraging if you keep that in mind, because there's bumps in the road. We are going to stumble. We're human. You can't avoid it. But remember that God has our best interest in heart. Point four, I mentioned least likely to make it. Well, if you had asked anybody that knew me right after high school, I would have been on that list. I mean, I didn't know anything about God. I had no religious teaching whatsoever. I was in with the wrong group of friends. We were in trouble constantly. I was very, not just irreverent, but didn't respect anybody. I'd been taught to respect my elders, and that was maybe the one thing where I did still do that. Other than that, I just wasn't living right. So people would have said I'd be on that list. Our stories aren't written yet. I hope God doesn't write our stories in some future version of the Bible, but it may be. There is a story, though, of somebody in the Bible that kind of leads to this. The one person who was a king of Israel, and his behavior was so vile, he had left a terrible legacy. And that is a good example for us. He's going to be known by everybody. This is in the Bible now, and this will be taught for all time. So this story is in there for all time. Now, David had a few things recorded about him, which I'm sure he's not very pleased, that are going to be there as lessons for us for all time, too. But this gentleman is going to cringe in the future when these things are read. Please join me in 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll take a look at a least likely to be in God's kingdom, least likely to make it. 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 12. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from their land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch it over Jerusalem, the measuring line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." That's pretty bad news. Okay, and it was brought about because King Manasseh led his people into all this evil. And he led people into burning their children in a fire to a false god, to a demon. None of us have done that. None of us have done that, but sin is all the same in God's sight. We have sin too. But this Manasseh really would have been on the top of the list, least likely to make it. But what did he do? What did he do? We're going to find out. In addition, in verse 16 it says, "More than this, Manasseh took the lives of upright men till Jerusalem from one end to the other was full of blood, in addition to his sin in making Judah do evil in the eyes of the Lord." So probably things similar to this happen in our world today, depending on how you look at it. We don't burn children in the fire anymore, but the whole world uses abortion today, very, very similar. There's other things over the years. Occasionally you hear about genocides in some of the nations and different things that happen. And this happens in some of the tribal wars probably even today. So there's no doubt wars and murders and all kinds of fighting. We see and hear about that all day long. But other parallels probably as well, some of the other things that they did. For the most part, unless you read gossip magazines, you're not going to hear about it. A lot of the stuff isn't reported on the news you're going to see. So he was a man who trampled God's name. He really did. He did everything possible to lead people away from worshiping the true God. He burned his son in the fire. He encouraged his subjects to do it. He was a murderer. We read that. Josephus states that he is the one who ordered Isaiah sawn in half. So were his sins hidden from Manasseh, do you think? I mean, the scripture doesn't necessarily state one way or the other. But maybe. But then in a way, if he didn't believe in God and he worshipped all these other gods, he didn't believe in God's law, maybe he didn't think he was sinning. Without God's commandments, if they're out of sight and out of mind, you don't know them, you don't have to live by them, so maybe he thought there was no sin. But he thought he had it all. He really did. And what did he have? He had pain and suffering and death for all those around him. So what happened? What happened to King Manasseh? Well, quoting in an article from Tom Nichol on UCG.org called King Manasseh, A Study in Contrast. Paragraph 6. God then caused the Assyrian army to desolate Judah like a swarm of killer bees. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So as God promised, he corrected Judah. He did exactly what he said, including King Manasseh. Now, the story goes that they actually put a hook in his nose and dragged him by his nose all the way to Assyria, and maybe they did. The scripture doesn't really say. If we skip over now, though, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 11, as a famous radio person once said, and now the rest of the story. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 11. This chapter, again, is talking about Manasseh, and the first part of it talks about all the evil that he did. In verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in his affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him. And he received, and God received his entreaty. He heard his supplication, and he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height, that he put out military captains in the fortified cities of Judah. And the what we need to see here is in verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Eternal in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So what does this describe? Well, it describes a man that repented. And it says that he prayed to God. God heard those prayers. He answered those prayers. And when he repented, he restored him to his kingdom in Judah. Verse 18, it says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words which the seer said to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are recorded in the acts of the kings of Israel. Verse 19, and the prayer which he made to God and how God gave him an answer in all his sin and wrongdoing, and the places where he made high places and put up pillars of wooden images before he put away his pride are recorded in the history of the seers. So we can see here that Manasseh must have examined himself while he was in prison. He had to think about his life. He thought about what he did. And then he turned to God. He prayed to him. He repented. He asked God to forgive him. And he obviously did such a good job that God brought him back to the kingdom of Judah to continue being king and to help the nation repent and turn back. In all the scripture, I don't remember any king ever coming back from captivity to do anything like this. This is the only one that I'm aware of. So God so thoroughly corrected him, and Manasseh so thoroughly repented, God restored him, brought him back to his kingdom, and helped him then to lead the rest of the nation into repentance. It's a great story, but it tells me that we have opportunity. We can ask God to show us. It mentions pride. Do we have any pride? It mentions all the sins. Do we have any hidden sins? Is there anything that we don't see? We can ask God in the next 24 hours to show us, to help us, to pray to him, to help us to repent. And then we can have God's blessing just like Manasseh did and Judah did because of what he did. There's no sin too bad for God to forgive. God will forgive any. He doesn't look at any as worse than the other. If you're sinning, you're sinning. But this guy had a pretty bad life. And some of us have done things, too, that we're not very happy about. I mentioned least likely to be part of this church. Any of the people that knew me would have said the same thing. So if there's anything that you're wrestling with and particularly afraid to pray to God about, go and do it. We've got, let's see, 29 and a half hours. We've got time. We can go and ask for that help. Satan, of course, doesn't want us to do that. Being, I call him a demonic cheerleader. Anything that's wrong, he's going to try to influence us to do. If we've got any wrong thoughts or any wrong feelings or any guilt or any fear, he's going to play on that and push on that. Okay, so we need to pray for God to thwart that. Just ask God to block his efforts. And then we can work on ourselves, and then we can come and take the Passover. So please go to our loving Father, talk to him, ask him. He is our deliverer. And I know it works. I know it works. There was, when we first came into the church, there were certain passages that I couldn't read. There's just too much guilt. But with time, with prayer, with change, all those things passed, and they passed for all of us. We do have a merciful, great God and a high priest helping, and that's how we get past these things. So pray about them before the Passover, and then, just as a reminder, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, so in the last paragraph of Mr. Nichols' article, which is an excellent article, just a short page and a half, he states, Manasseh's story should fill all of us with hope. After all, if God could bring even King Manasseh to repentance and lead him to accomplish all that he did in his final years, what can he do with us if only we yield to his guidance and direction? Let's remember King Manasseh's story and strive to follow the noble example of his later years. Talk to God. He has all power. So there's one major difference then between Manasseh and us today. We all have sinned at one point, but we didn't have a kingdom where we could do all those rotten things. But there is an even bigger difference. And that difference, brethren, is point five. We have the Holy Spirit. It's unlikely that Manasseh had the Holy Spirit. Maybe God allowed him to have some when he repented. I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But we do have the Holy Spirit. And if we're not baptized yet, God is working with us through the Holy Spirit. There is that influence there. We do have that help. And those who have the Holy Spirit are becoming Christ's bride, which is what we started talking about. And so this will be our last point today as we take a look at this. I've seen a lot of weddings in my life. And it's interesting because the last 24 hours before a wedding, a lot of times it's just complete bedlam. Everything goes wrong. Somebody forgot this. This didn't happen. That didn't happen. You know how it works. And a lot of times it looks like the couple just makes it through on just nerves because everything possible has gone wrong and they just keep plugging, which is good. That's what we need to do, just keep striving and going towards the goal. And then they make it through and they're at the wedding. We can do this too. We can be frazzled. We can have different problems like that. Some people at weddings get cold feet. Well, I've heard a lot of stories about people that got cold feet before taking the Passover. They just felt they weren't unworthy or they were depressed, or it's possible to get that cold feet on that too. And we need to just keep going. Just keep going. You don't let that bother you. We do have the Holy Spirit. We can ask for God to give us more of the Holy Spirit for the strength, for the desire, and for the faith and the trust to just keep going forward and take the Passover and do what we need to do. In our booklet, Transforming Your Life, which is an excellent, excellent booklet, the authors write in paragraphs 2 through 4, and I didn't write down the title of the section. Sorry about that. But you'll find this if you look. Read the whole booklet. It's an excellent booklet. How can we maintain the courage, strength, and love God gives us through His Spirit? We find the answers in several scriptures. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Satan will do all in his power to discourage us, to induce us to become disillusioned and afraid, to abandon our confidence in God. What then did Paul mean by putting on the whole armor of God as our defense? What may we use to resist such self-defeating attitudes as fear, apathy, and discouragement? Paul continues, Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, which comes from God's Word, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes on your feet, for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. I'm sorry, let me read that again. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of the hope of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is the New Revised Standard Version, which is what I wasn't familiar with there. But that's what they recommended. Put on the whole armor of God and use those tools, use those devices. God gave them to us for a reason. So we need to ask God for more of His Holy Spirit and for that armor, not just as we prepare for Passover, but in our whole lives. I mean, every single day we're challenged. Every single day there's attacks and difficulties. It's just part of life. So we have that armor. We need to ask for it. We need to use it. Prayer is a big part of this, as we saw earlier. We have to communicate with God. We have to talk back and forth with Him and ask Him. If there's anything bothering us, any weakness, any fear, go to God. Ask Him. That's what He wants us to do. Satan will always try to discourage us. He's our enemy. He wants every single one of us to die. He doesn't want anybody to be in the kingdom, which because of his sin he missed out on. He's jealous of us. He doesn't want us to be in God's family. And so he's constantly slamming us. Well, God gave us an antidote. Pray to him, ask for the fruit of the Spirit, ask for the armor, and use it. And if we do that, we'll be fine. Just keep going. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is continuing in the article I mentioned. They're recommending we pray for each other. And it took quite a while for me to learn to ask other people to pray for me and to pray for our family. Because, you know, there's certain things that you really don't want to talk about and you're embarrassed. No. Go ask your brethren to pray for you. That's what it's for. So pray for each other. And then another aspect of the stirring up of God's Spirit is in paragraph 10 of this article. One of the main keys to keeping the working of God's Spirit active and stirred up in our lives is keeping our minds on the big picture of what God is doing. As Mr. Graham mentioned several times, knowing the plan of God, which the Holy Days point out, that's what is a good driver for us. We know how it ends. We know where we want to be. Keep working on it. But we have to have that big picture, and we have to keep it in the forefront of our minds. If we dwell, back to the article, if we dwell excessively on ourselves and on our own problems, we become far more vulnerable to Satan's negative influences. Paul urged all new converts to see themselves as part of the great work that God is doing. And we are, each and every one of us. As the point man for the work of God in their region of the world, he encouraged them to enthusiastically support his efforts through their prayers. Again, this is referring back to Paul. He knew he needed the people's prayers. He knew he needed that help, and he asked everybody to pray for him. And we need to learn to do that too. Again, pray for understanding of the big picture. These things can slip away. As you're getting hammered with daily trials, you may lose a little sight of the kingdom. Pray about it. Ask for it. The last two paragraphs put on the finishing touch. And again, this is from the same article. Jesus knew that his true disciples, once he was no longer there in the flesh with them, at times would need to fast to regain and renew their zeal to serve them. They would need to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to them. James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's James 4:8. Through constant prayer and occasional fasting, we can do this. We can make it our practice to stir up and rekindle the Spirit of God within us. And of course, we do that. And I'm not saying that out of the next 30 hours we fast for 24. You've probably already done some fasting. But that is just another tool. It's another thing to think about. If we're having extreme problems, we're weak in certain areas, or we feel hammered, it's a great tool. So as we close then, there's a few points that we can consider in the next 28 and three quarters hours. One, look to God's Word. That's where all the answers are. God's word is truth. Everything's in there. Stay unspotted from the world. That's a little harder to do in our age, but we all need to work on it, and we do. That's a good thing. Two, ask our loving Father for the courage, and then ask Him to show us our hidden faults. Confess them and repent. If we do that like Manasseh did, there you go. We can do it. Three, ask for His help to overcome presumptuous sins, recognizing that some of those we may not even be conscious of. It's possible. Four, do we feel least likely to make it? Ask our great God for help to thwart Satan's attacks, because He's going to hammer on whatever we feel weak about. That's where He's going to attack us. And concentrate on the work that God's doing in our lives. What is God doing in your particular life? We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. God works with our strengths. And He's trying to bring out more talents of people in the church. There's been many, many new opportunities to volunteer, to help, to do different things. God's trying to develop all that in us. So pray about that. Five, as we work on preparing to be the bride of Christ, follow the steps outlined in the Bible to stir up the Holy Spirit in us. There's several scriptures that talk about that. Meditate on it during the next 24 or 30 hours and ask God to help us through the rest of the process. He wants us to be part of His family. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. I'm sure He's got a little plan for each one of us. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we deal with. So He's working with us individually, and He wants us there. He's got a plan. Ask for God's help. And then the Passover itself, when we take it, then we're cleansed. Okay, now we're the beautiful bride in white. So, the closing thing, which might be sounding familiar by now, could be, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's all do that. Let's all have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath, a remainder of the 24 hours before Passover, and look forward to seeing everybody at Passover. Have a wonderful Sabbath.